My family and I, we moved to Atlanta in 2008, and I'll never forget, because the week that we moved here, the temperatures every day were over 100. And I'd never lived in the South, and I thought, oh my, what has happened? There was a drought, I was leaving water, I was entering the heat. In October of 2008, the Great Recession hit, and I didn't connect it to me, right? But building just stopped, you know, and for years after that, we would all be driving around Atlanta, and we would just see unfinished construction, stalled for lack of funding. There were banks, but they weren't really giving out loans. Companies weren't hiring, and somewhere around that time, we asked Doug Johns, one of our members, to give a night lecture on basically, you know, finding work. And I'll remember, and that was 08 or 09, and that class was full. You know, droughts and recessions like that, those are hard to predict. You know, meteorologists and economists, they collect data, they do math. And certainly they make predictions, but it doesn't really matter how hard they try, they simply cannot accurately predict the future. And I think that's one reason why it's so hard for us in the 21st century to dig into a book like Zephaniah, because we're not used to someone like Zephaniah speaking so authoritatively, so definitively about what will happen. You know, we're used to sort of milquetoast predictions about the weather, about the temperature, about the economy. But not so with Zephaniah. And Zephaniah not only spoke with authority, but he gave his audience a reliable, an accurate, a perfect picture of the future. Now, we're in a six-week study through the prophet Zephaniah, a book which you'll find in your Old Testament. Starting, if you're going to use a Pew Bible, you'll find that book beginning on page 788. If you're not using a Pew Bible, it's just right in the middle. Hope that helps. Zephaniah ministered at the end of the 7th century B.C., the end of the 600s B.C. A lot of his message is, you can think of it almost like a sermon from Deuteronomy, for reasons that I mentioned a few weeks ago. It's almost as if he has Deuteronomy open, and he's preaching to the people. Deuteronomy, an Old Testament book which talks about blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And Israel, Judah specifically, has been a very disobedient people. Zephaniah saw the sin of his nation. He really saw the sin of the whole world. And so he declared coming judgment. So just to bring you up to speed, look again at chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather together, O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. So here's Zephaniah predicting future judgment on Judah. It came true. Judah and Jerusalem both fell to Babylon just a few years after Zephaniah's message, 586 BC. Chapter 2, verse 13, and this is Zephaniah speaking of what the Lord is going to do. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like the desert. So Zephaniah is predicting there the fall of Assyria and its capital city, Nineveh, and that promise was fulfilled, we think, while Zephaniah was still alive, because we know that Nineveh fell in 612 BC, the last really year or two of Zephaniah's ministry. It wasn't just specific acts of judgment, though, that Zephaniah predicted. Acts of judgment against Judah or the surrounding nations. He actually warned of global catastrophe. Look how the book starts. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 2. I will utterly, this is Zephaniah, and he's delivering a word of the Lord. So this is God, in that sense, this is God speaking. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, these words, they should be hard to hear. It should not be an easy thing to sit in a pew and hear words like this. Now, maybe it's sort of easier if you read a passage like this and you think, oh yeah, God's going to get the horrible, terrible people, Zephaniah said. I mean, that might soften the blow when you hear a word like this. But when you consider the fact that we are horrible, terrible people, and I'm not trying to offend you. I'm just stating it like it is. Like, if God is who he is, who here would stand up and say, I deserve God's favor? Zephaniah knows what the human heart is like. And God, through Zephaniah, speaks of this global catastrophe, this global judgment. But Zephaniah does tell us that there is more than God's wrath to expect. There is grace. Now, to help you see this, I want you to imagine for a moment that you are a farmer living in Jerusalem in about 620 BC. You can think for a moment about what you would be wearing, think about what crops you would be growing. All right, so you're a farmer. Are you ready? Okay, you're a farmer. Now, the local rulers of the city take so much of your crops every year that you barely have enough to live on. You go to the judges of the land, and you tell them your problem, and they just laugh at you. You turn to the priests, and they demand more of your money, and they tell you to go to the temple, and they encourage you to make sacrifices, not merely to Yahweh, the God of Israel, but to the Baals, and to the Molechs, and to the Milcoms, the false gods of the surrounding. These are the priests of Israel telling you, farmer, to make these very expensive offerings, by the way, to several different gods. You go to the prophets, and they're like of the Bobby McFerrin variety, and they just say, don't worry, be happy, it's all going to work out in the end. They offer you no counsel. And so you, farmer, aren't sure what to believe. Like, what's true? You're confused. No one seems to be shooting straight with you. And one day, you're walking down 5th and Main in downtown Jerusalem, and you're really discouraged. And you come across this fiery prophet named Zephaniah, and you stop to listen. And he warns you of God's coming wrath. And in fact, Zephaniah says that you, farmer, deserve God's coming wrath. You deserve judgment. And now it's even worse. The judges are bad, the priests are bad, the prophets are bad, the leaders of all of Israel seem to not be shooting straight with you. And now here's this prophet, and he's telling you that you deserve the wrath of God, and you're in tears, and it's cutting you to the heart because you know he's right. When you stop and just listen to him, you recognize, I know he's right. Here I have been throwing these judges and prophets and priests under the bus when I recognize that really in my heart I'm no better than them. And so you're in tears, but you don't stop listening. And then all of a sudden, the face of Zephaniah seems to soften, and his tone seems to slightly change, and you hear these words, Zephaniah chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. The future, Zephaniah says, is beautiful, For the humble of heart, the future is beautiful. Let's talk about that future this morning. I want to summarize these few verses with three statements, three sentences, three simple points. Right, first, God will gather his people from all nations. God will gather his people from all nations. Second, God will gather his people of all nations. God will gather his people of all nations. And then third, God will gather his people for all his glory. God will gather his people for all his glory. Okay, first, God will gather his people from all nations. Now look again at verse 10. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. Stop right there. Now, I mentioned a moment ago how Zephaniah predicted the fall of Jerusalem. 586 BC, it happened. That's bad news. Here's the good news. God, this is verse 10, God will bring his people back from all the nations where they've been dispersed, where they've been exiled. Now, he specifically focuses on Cush here, but it's true of all the nations to which the Israelites are sent when their capital is destroyed. Cush was just south of Egypt. Now, daughter of my dispersed ones is simply a way, sort of poetically, to describe the Jewish people being brought home again. Those who were once dispersed will, in a sense, no longer be dispersed. God's going to bring them back from all nations. Now, there's going to be a good bit of turning around in the Bible today, but not right now. You can just listen to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, where you find a similar idea. The prophet Isaiah says of God, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Not just Cush, but from north and from east and from west. Listen to Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. Babylon defeated Israel, 586 BC, 70 years later, that promise was fulfilled, and the people are brought back to the land. So all these prophets, Zephaniah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, all prophesying that God will bring back his dispersed people. Now, God kept that promise, and in fact, we've got two books in the Old Testament that describe the fulfillment of that promise, Ezra and Nehemiah. Both record the people's return to the land from all nations. If that's making sense, the Jewish people dispersed, then brought back from all nations to which they had been dispersed. Now, do you know what would have stunned that farmer standing on the corner of 5th and Main in Jerusalem? What would have stunned that Jewish farmer? God won't gather his people from the nations because they're good. He's not going to bring them back because they're good. God is going to bring them back because he's gracious. I want you to remember what these people who would be dispersed are like. Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 12. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. This is a lukewarm, complacent, indifferent people. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation. They were shameless, right? Israel was full of people committed to sinning against God. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. Right? They were a rebellious, a faithless people, a people who did not trust the Lord. And yet, God is going to bring them back. He's going to bring them back. He's going to forgive them. He's going to love them. Now, any farmer in his right mind is going to be asking, Lord, why would you do this? Why? Why would you be so gracious to us and unworthy people? Well, a moment ago I said that when Zephaniah was preaching, he really had Deuteronomy in mind, often preaching directly from Deuteronomy. I'd like you to keep a finger in Zephaniah, but to turn left in your Bible all the way to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The question is, why would God be so kind and gracious to bring the Israelites who have been scattered around the world for their own rebellion? Why would he bring them back to Israel? Moses here in Deuteronomy chapter 7 is explaining why God saved Israel from slavery to Egypt in the first place. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. Now, if you would just stop right there for a moment, you might think, well, what God is going to say is it's not that you were a big nation, you were just a good nation. You were small, but you know what? I'm a big God, and I like to do big things with little people, and you know, you're just so faithful that, you know, I'm going to bring you out of slavery from Egypt. But instead, in verse 8, it doesn't say that at all. Moses says, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, do you see there why God saved Israel in the first place? Not because of anything in them, but because of everything in God, in him. God loves them. And God promised to them long ago. God promised to Abraham. God promised to Isaac. God promised to Jacob. God promised to make Israel a great nation. And we don't know why God chose Israel. We don't know why. This isn't a sermon about God choosing the Japanese or God choosing the Eskimos. We don't know. But God loved. He set his affection on these people. He did that. And God kept his promise then when he brought them out of Egypt to make them that nation. And he's keeping his promise in Zephaniah's day. Zephaniah is saying God's going to keep his promise again because he promised you that he would make you into a great nation. And that effort exerted by God to lavish kindness and love on a people who don't deserve it, that grace runs throughout the pages of Scripture. Think of the way that Jesus so often engaged with disreputable people. Jesus spent time with people that in his day and age, the religious people of the day, thought were really out beyond the pale. You know, Jesus, what are you doing? You should not be engaging with these low-life tax collectors, these Jews who sold themselves to the devil of Rome by collecting taxes for Herod. And yet that's the very kind of person that Jesus actually approached and he spent time with. And the people in Jesus' day would actually get mad at him. I mean, they would actually be frustrated with Jesus for spending time with these low-lifes, to which Jesus once replied, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So the grace that we see in our Heavenly Father choosing Israel, saving Israel from Egypt, and even bringing Israel back from the dispersion is the same grace we see in the Son of God, who did not come to call the righteous, but the unrighteous. In fact, those who know themselves to be sick and in need of him. Now, what does this mean for us? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't identify as a Christian, you're just sort of curious about what Christians like us believe, well, what this means is that you can bring your sin to Christ now. Because sometimes people think that you have to have your life cleaned up before you can actually go to Jesus. They think before you actually come to Christ, that's when you have to make sure that all your moral I's are dotted and all your moral T's are crossed. You've got everything cleaned up, and then you can come to church, and that's just not true. Jesus came for the unrighteous, the sinful. He's gracious, and you can go to him as you are. Ask him for help. He is gracious. Now, you don't get to stay in your sin. You don't get to stay the way you are. I mean, if you come to Jesus, how could you do that? You know, you can't come to the light without starting to look like the light. You can't stay the way you are, but you can come as you are. God is gracious. If you are a Christian, in light of this God who is so amazingly gracious, you might ask yourself, well, how gracious am I? It's hard to be gracious. But if Christ is our God, and we are growing in Christ's likeness, well, we will be gracious too. We'll be slow to take offense when we've been wronged. We'll be quick to forgive when we've been sinned against. We will be prone to encourage and not criticize because we don't want a judgmental, self-righteous, pharisaical spirit about us. And when we must correct, and in a healthy church where you've got Christians worshiping together, there's going to be moments where correction is necessary. And where we must correct, we'll do it gently and tenderly, recognizing it's God's kindness that led us to repentance. And so we're happy to be kind to others, trusting that God will use our kindness to lead others to repentance. How gracious are we? God is very gracious. That was the first point. God will gather his people from all nations, and he'll do so because of his grace and for no other reason. All right, here's the second point. God will gather his people of all nations, of all nations. Now look at Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time, I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. Now, in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, you might remember that Zephaniah is really addressing Jerusalem. He's really honing in on Jerusalem. And then in verse 10, right, the verse that I just talked about, he's talking again about the Jewish people who had been dispersed, and God's going to bring them back. In verses 11 through 13 of our passage, well, Zephaniah seems to be describing what these people are going to look like, how they're going to behave, and what they're going to experience. But in verse 9, Zephaniah seems to put his attention on the peoples. In other words, the nations, non-Jewish people. Now, we see in verse 9 what looks like a reversal of the Tower of Babel. At Babel, you might remember, the people tried to make a name for themselves by building a monument to their own glory, and God punished them by confusing their speech. Right? But here, God promises a new speech, a pure speech. From now on, instead of trying to make a name for themselves, right, the people are gonna call upon the name of the Lord. I've always thought about Babel and people who build tall buildings. Like, I'm so thankful for tall buildings. If you build tall buildings, do it for the glory of God, please. Look at Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 11. Zephaniah 2, 11. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down, each in its place, all the lands of the nations. Well, there's a verse that seems to be very similar to chapter 3, verse 9, where God seems to be reaching out, not merely to the people of Israel, but to the lands of the nations, to the peoples, chapter 3, verse 9. In chapter 3, verse 9, it's the peoples calling upon the name of the Lord. So, just to be clear, in other words, it's not just that God will gather his people, the Jewish people, from all the nations. It seems like God's going to do a larger work. People of all nations are going to be part of a community calling upon the name of the Lord. Now look again at verse 9, the very end. It says, and serve him with one accord. The text literally reads, and serve him with one shoulder. You know, all these people, it's gonna be like they've got one shoulder in which they're calling upon the name of the Lord. Very, very similar language to what you see in verse 12. The end of verse 12 seems to be talking about the people who were dispersed and are now back, and what are they doing? Well, they're seeking refuge in the name of the Lord. Right? That seems to be the Jewish exiles brought back, seeking refuge in the name of the Lord. But the non-Jewish peoples of verse 9, well, they're calling upon the name of the Lord as well. Jews and Gentiles with one shoulder, working together, serving the Lord, honoring the Lord. I was looking at some old photos on Thursday night. These are pictures that you print, and then you put them in books, photos. And so there was a photo of my parents. They added a house to our home when I was a kid. They didn't hire a builder. Instead, my grandfather came and my uncles came, and they framed this addition. And so in the picture, I was reminded of my whole family coming together, working together with one shoulder. That's the idea here. God's people with one shoulder, with the Jewish people from all nations. So people of all nations working with the Jewish people from all nations, seeking refuge in the name of the Lord. It's a beautiful picture. Jews and Gentiles calling upon one name, the same name, the name of the Lord. In the U.S., when I was at a wedding yesterday, officiated a wedding yesterday, so Rachel Cochran is now Rachel Martin-Yusek, so she took Rob's name. She took his last name. And that's a common custom in America. I've learned it's not a custom common to all cultures. I recognize that. But it is very common here, and it's a convenient way of identifying who is part of your family. So, you know, my wife was a Rose before she married me, and now she's a Menikoff. So she lost in that deal. But it's just a simple way of saying, you know, we share a name. Well, what Zephaniah is saying with that one shoulder language is that he sees a day when God's people from all over the world are going to be calling on the name of the Lord, uniting with people from Israel, all under one name, the name of the Lord. Now, Zephaniah isn't the only prophet who saw this. I want you to see this elsewhere. Again, you can keep a finger in Zephaniah, turn left in your Bibles to Isaiah. It's a big book just left of Zephaniah. Isaiah chapter 2, and listen to verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now that's a reference to the city of Zion, Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. All the nations shall flow into the house of the people of God. I wonder again what it would have been like to have been that farmer standing on the corner of 5th and Main, and you're listening to Zephaniah preach of a day when the Jewish people would be gathered from all nations, and now you've got Gentiles of the nations, and they're together with one shoulder worshiping the Lord. If you know anything about Jewish history, you'll know what a scandalous vision this is. It's not scandalous for us. We are quite accustomed, certainly in church circles, to recognize, I mean, of course, the church isn't for one ethnicity. I mean, we know that. It would have been scandalous, though, for that farmer to come to terms with the reality that God is not just the God of Israel, he's the God of the nations, and he's at work building a people who are going to worship him with one shoulder. Israel was a people consecrated to the Lord. They were the ones whom God chose to love. I mean, they were proud of their selection as the people of God, even though it should not have been a source of pride, right, because there was nothing in them. But they were proud of that. It would have been a scandalous idea to think that you're going to have a community of God made up of people from and of the nations. Well, another prophet would come to Israel with basically the same message. You may recall Jesus ministering to a Samaritan woman at the well, a woman who would not have been respected or liked by her Jewish neighbors because of her ethnic heritage. And yet Jesus loved her, and Jesus saved her. You may remember Jesus came to face with the Bible calls her a Syrophoenician woman, a woman from the area of Syria and Phoenicia, north of Israel. She was a Gentile, and she was the exact type of woman that her Jewish neighbors would have hated and resented because she wasn't the right ethnic background. She comes to Jesus and she says, you know, Jesus, would you heal my daughter? She's possessed by a demon. Jesus, recognizing that he came to save Israel, made it very clear, I've come for the people of Israel. But she protests and she pleads with Jesus for his help, and Jesus commends her faith, and he heals this Syrophoenician girl. And Jesus did that. Why? Because he wants us to understand that he did not come for the Jewish people only. He came for the nations, to build a church of people of all nations. Now, the early church, thankfully, understood this. The gospel took root there. The early church was a multi-ethnic body, Jews and Gentiles praising God together with one shoulder. You can keep a finger in Zephaniah, turn right to Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 13. Paul is writing to Gentile believers. And look at what he says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. And you can be thinking of sort of Zephaniah 3:9 and Zephaniah 3:10, and this juxtaposition, these two verses of God at work with his people from the nations, the Jewish people, but also his people of the nations. Paul writes, but now, in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who once were far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. The gospel of Jesus does what Jesus did when Jesus walked the earth. What was Jesus doing? He was breaking down barriers. I'm going to love, I'm going to minister to this Samaritan woman. I'm going to love, I'm going to minister to this Syrophoenician woman. I am going to serve the Gentiles as well as the Jews. And this gospel was at work in the early church, breaking down the exact same barriers, making us one people, worshiping God with one shoulder, just as Zephaniah prophesied in verse 9. This is the future, the glorious future that Zephaniah predicted. What does this all mean for us today? So many things. I want to give you a couple answers to what this could mean for you. Let me change could to should. What should this mean for you? It means we should be a Great Commission people. Zephaniah 3:9 is the word of God. Ephesians 2 is the word of God. Isaiah 2 is the word of God. It means we should be a Great Commission people, a people passionate about seeing the gospel preached among the peoples of all nations. I know that it is tempting to do church in the safety of the Atlanta suburbs, and that's exactly where we are, and I get that. It's tempting to think about that being a church is about getting to Sunday school class on time. I'm not sure how well we're doing on that, but it's freedom to come late. You know, hearing a good sermon, I hope you're hearing a good sermon. I want it to be good and helpful. But we, as a church, ought to have our foot pressed down hard on the pedal of international missions. We ought to have a heart breaking at the thought of creatures made in the image and likeness of God who have not yet heard the gospel. That's what international missions is about. It's about making sure that those in Mauritania who have not heard of Jesus Christ will hear of Jesus Christ before they die. Oh, we know God has people in Mauritania. It looks like there's about 10,000 people. What we get to do in Atlanta, Georgia is ask the question, how is the church doing there? Can we strengthen them? Can we help them? We've got so much. What can we do to help the church in Mauritania reach those 4,100,000+ people? It's the job of the church. It's our job to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. We're the church. So is international missions a part of your life? Are you praying specifically for the nations? I don't know if you've noticed, but when I lead us in the pastoral prayer, I'm praying through the nations. I'm praying through missions partners we have and others. I invite you to do the same. We have a little booklet. It's called the Send Booklet. It's available for free to you in various places in this church building. I encourage you to take it and to pray for our domestic missions partners, our international missions partners. We have Operation World in the bookstall. I encourage you to buy it and to pray that the gospel would go to people who have not yet heard. Are you giving toward the nations? What we want to do as one local church is as much as we can to get a higher and higher percentage of what you give to this local body. We want to send more of it out to strategically reach people who are not yet reached with the gospel. Be generous for the sake of the Great Commission. And are you willing to go? A public service announcement from a team ministering to Central Asians overseas, a godly couple, faithful, committing their life to seeing Muslims reached for Christ and in one of the most difficult places, and they're looking for teammates. They're looking for godly Christians who understand the gospel, who have a high view of God's word and a high view of the church, and they want to partner with you for the rest of your life. So maybe you would talk to me and say, I'd like to know more about going overseas and giving my life to that great task. Is God calling you to the nations? We should be a Great Commission people. That's not all. We should know each other's story. As I see again, Zephaniah 3:10, God bringing his people, his Jewish people, from all nations, and they're going to be one shoulder with Gentiles of all nations. I want to apply that to us by saying we here in these four walls, we should know each other's story. Let me tell you what I mean. A few months ago, I was teaching on Wednesday night through Ephesians chapter 2, the very verses that I read just a moment ago. And we teach in Sunday school and on Wednesday nights inductively, which means if you come, it's not a monologue like this. It's me asking questions about the text to you and you answering. And so we were doing that on Wednesday night. We got to Ephesians 2, and we were talking about the ways this dividing wall of hostility has come down right here at Mount Vernon. And we had an honest conversation about being a predominantly Caucasian church in a multi-ethnic city. And we recognize that in God's providence over the course of the past few years, we've seen brown skin and black skin and Asians and Latinos joining us, and we don't all look exactly the same. And so we were talking about that, and that night, one brown-skinned brother made an excellent observation, and he said basically this. He said, it's not enough for us to sort of be glad when we look around in the pews and say, oh, there's some people here who don't look like me. That's really not the point. If we're really going to worship God with one shoulder, he said, we need to know one another. In this case, you need to understand some of the challenges that might face someone who doesn't look like you congregating with you. And if you're part of the majority culture like I basically am, you don't tend to think in those categories. You tend to think, well, why wouldn't anybody want to worship with us? But if you're someone who comes and you look different, a fallen world being what it is, you're inclined to feel uncomfortable and out of place. And this brother who's made this church his home simply said, one way is not to just sort of rejoice inside yourself in silence when you see someone who doesn't look like you, but to actually go out of your way and say, hey, talk to me a little bit about about, tell me your story. Help me understand why you're here. And the advantage of doing that is you get to know that person, and you get to know how the gospel of Jesus Christ in that person's heart is so much more important to him or her than what you look like. And that's a valuable lesson. This is important because if you understand some of the challenges facing our minority brothers and sisters who come to Mount Vernon, not only will you know them better, but you'll be better amazed at the gospel that brought them here. Now, okay, I've made the application to ethnicity, Jews and Gentiles. That's a pretty clear connection. I want to broaden it and simply say there are lots of differences in a church our size that could subtly keep us from living out this one-shoulder idea that we see in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. Let me give you some examples of other things you could be aware of just as a mature Christian seeking to worship God with one shoulder with the brothers and sisters around you. Maybe you need to ask a single what being single at Mount Vernon is like. Get to know them. Maybe you need to ask a mom who works all week long outside the home what it's like being a working mother at Mount Vernon. Maybe you need to ask a mom who is spending all her week inside the home and is here on Sunday morning and right when the service ends runs down and picks up her children, maybe multiple children, and has to leave very quickly to take care of them. What's it like being part of a church where I see you juggling all these things? Maybe you need to ask a widow who spent perhaps 50 years of her life walking into church with her husband, what it's like to walk into a church building without him by her side. Maybe you need to ask someone far from home what it's like living in a new city and being part of a new church. You get the point, right? God is building a people with all sorts of different backgrounds, and they're not all ethnic differences, they're just life differences. But God is building a people of all nations, from all backgrounds, right here in this church, and so we should know one another's story. Right, that was the second point. God will gather his people of all nations. Third, God will gather his people for all his glory. Look again at our passage, Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain, but I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. I want to end this morning by showing you three specific promises that Zephaniah makes, because in these promises we see that God is at work to the praise of his glorious grace, for his glory and not for ours. Right? First, God will save his people. Look at verse 11. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. Zephaniah is talking about rebels. He's talking about individuals who don't deserve God's grace. They've rebelled against God. They've sinned against him. They deserve death and judgment. But the prophet says they will not be put to shame. God will take their shame away. He will save his people from their sin. Now, Zephaniah couldn't understand this completely, but his words point to a greater prophet, a prophet who did more than promise salvation. Jesus provided salvation. Jesus did more than preach. He came, he put the shame of rebellious people on himself, and he hammered it to death on a bloody Roman cross. And why did he do this? As the old hymn goes, to God be the glory, great things he hath done, so loved he the world that he gave us his Son, who yielded his life, our redemption to win, and opened the life gate that all may go in. To God be the glory. He saved a people from their sin. That's not all. Second, God will sanctify his people. In other words, God will make his people look more like Christ. He will make his people holy. God will do it. Verse 13, those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. Right? These are a changed people. The people brought back are a changed people. Instead of doing injustice, they are going to love their neighbors even when it's hard. Instead of deceiving, they're going to speak truth. Think of that farmer on the corner of 5th and Main. Everyone around him lies and cheats. He cannot trust anybody. But God, Zephaniah tells him that God is gathering a people you can trust. He's going to sanctify them. They're going to now use their words for good. What does this have to do with the glory of God? Listen carefully to James 3:9, and listen to what James says about the tongue. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the image and likeness of God. Your words will either give glory to God, or they will curse your brother and sister. There is no in between. God's going to give us pure speech. Christian, God is sanctifying you, and God is sanctifying your words. He's working on your mouth. We bring God glory with our speech. Is your speech a source of encouragement? Where you must correct, again, do it tenderly, do it gently. Are you praising God in private prayer? We thought about that last Sunday night. Are you eager to pray to God publicly to the praise of His glorious grace? God is sanctifying His people. And number three, through all of this, God will exalt Himself. Now, when you look carefully at these verses, it's so clear that God will exalt Himself. He will prove in all of this, in the bringing of Israelites from the nations, in the bringing of the peoples of all nations, it's so clear, this is about God. He's going to prove Himself glorious, holy, wonderful, praiseworthy. Look at verse 9. Notice who changes their speech. It is God. There's no like 7-week program to new speech patterns. God is going to change their speech. He does it. He is the one at work. He sees the people calling on idols, and He graciously intervenes. I think of Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14. Paul is preaching. She's probably falling asleep. All right? She's not listening. What does God do? Luke tells us the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. That's what God does. He opens our hearts. He changes our speech. He is sovereign. Look again at verse 9. Whose name do they call upon? They call upon the name of the Lord. And look at verse 12. Whose name do they take refuge in? They seek refuge in the name of the Lord. It's God's name that's going to be exalted. His name is awesome, not my name, not your name. It's God's name that we call upon. Who's the one served in verse 9? Who is the one worshipped in verse 10? Right, it's God who's served. It's God who's worshipped. He's the master. He's the king. He deserves our praise and our adoration. I don't know who said it first. C.S. Lewis is often quoted as saying it. I know that Tim Keller said it. I don't know who said it first, but I love it. And here it is. Our problem is not that we think too much of ourselves. Our problem is that we think about ourselves too much. You come to verses like this, and Zephaniah is sort of, he's closing in on the ending of his book. He's been talking about the wrath of God. He's about to talk about the glorious future of God's people, and he wants them to know it's about God. It's not about you. People are not thinking about you nearly as much as you think they are, and the most important thing is not what they're thinking, but who you're thinking of. And you should not be thinking about the people around you. You should be thinking about the Lord who made you, and if you're a Christian, about the Lord who redeemed you. And that's where Zephaniah leads us. Every day, we're tempted to think of ourselves as the center of the universe. I know I am tempted in that way, just to think that it's all about me. Doesn't help that I get up and stand up in front of you and you're all looking at me. This is my calling in life, to deliver the Word of God. But it's my calling to do it in such a way that your eyes aren't on me, they're on the Lord. We forget that though we are all valuable in God's eyes, it's God who matters and not us. Our job description is to worship and serve Him. Look at verse 11. Who judges the proud? It's God. I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones. God is not going to endure those who devote their lives to making much of themselves. He won't. At the end of history, the only ones left standing will be those who make much of God. The proud will not stand on the day of judgment because God won't let them. That's why Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The proud cannot stand in the white-hot presence of God's glory. He makes this clear. Verse 13, who is going to grant a peace that none of us have ever fully experienced? You see it there at the end of verse 13, for they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. This is a picture of a lamb grazing wherever he wants to graze. This lamb gets to go wherever he wants to go without any fear of being dinner for the wolf. That's the picture in verse 13. There's a peace that's coming, and it is so awesome. You can eat all you want, and you don't have any fear of anyone taking your food or eating you. He's safe. How is this possible? How is this safety possible? Because the Lord is his strength, his shield, his protector. Those who fear the Lord never have to fear anything else. Right? Zephaniah chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 8, fear the Lord, wrath is coming. But you know what? When you fear the Lord because you recognize his wrath is coming, you never have to be afraid again from now on. Not a lost job, not a bad friend, not an unloving spouse, not a wayward child. We don't need to be afraid of any of these things. We don't need to be afraid at all because God will bring us perfect peace. He will do it. He will exalt his name. God will gather people for all his glory. So it's 620 BC. Some farmer, you, are on the corner of 5th and Main in Jerusalem. You hear Zephaniah preaching, you're amazed. It's not your job to know when all these promises are going to take place. It's not your job to know how all these promises are going to take place. It's your job to believe, to have faith in the Lord, that the future is beautiful. God will gather his people from all nations. God will gather his people of all nations. God will gather his people for all his glory. It's your job to wait and see, but you're not news alert. You're not a farmer in 620 BC. It's 2019. We have it so much better than the farmer. We live on the other side of the cross. We've already seen more glory, regardless of what's going on in your life right now. If you're a Christian, you've already seen so much more glory than that farmer could ever have heard, even from the lips of Zephaniah. God has already saved a people. We've sung because we've seen the power of the cross at work in our lives. If you're a Christian, God saved you. He's sanctifying you. And through it all, he's exalting himself. I don't know what your last 10 years has been like, but as I look at America, even in the midst of economic recovery, I can't help but notice drug abuse skyrocketing. I can't help but notice suicide rates going through the roof. I can't help but notice in my own lifetime the way an economic recession and just the hollowness of a life without Christ is eating people up from the inside out. We're surrounded by people who have no hope. Why? They're not at Fifth and Main. They don't see the future for what it actually is. We do. God is saving a people. He is sanctifying a people. God is exalting his name. Trust him. Fix your eyes upon him. Have a big view of God, a God who will exalt himself regardless of the circumstances of your life, in the circumstances of your life, through the circumstances of your life. Put your faith in Christ, not one day, but every day. This is what it means to have a humble heart and a beautiful future. Let's pray. Dear God, we want to be stirred to live more for you than we live for ourselves. We pray that though we are so tempted to keep our eyes merely on what we can see, we pray, Father, that you would give us a vision of the future from your word, that we might rejoice in the perfect peace that is to come, even as we express gratitude and thanksgiving for what you have already done in the lives of your children. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.